2 Corinthians 12:7 says this, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me." And I'd like to preach for a while this morning from the subject, Paul's thorn. Why he got it, where it came from, what it is, and what to do about it. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. Lord, I pray that you'll help me to be accurate to teach your word. And I pray, God, for whoever is here today that needs to hear this. I think I can use to listen to my own sermon this morning. God, that we'll have open hearts and ears to hear what you would teach us. God, then put it into practice by the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, I've taught on this before, this idea of Paul's thorn. It's always been interesting to me. And I've always heard debate about Paul's thorn. Because when Paul says, "I've been given this thorn," he calls it a thorn in his flesh. He doesn't ever say exactly, specifically, what that is. He tells us it's a messenger from Satan. So we know where it came from, but we don't know how it actually manifests. And there's always been a lot of speculation. Well, what is this? What is this thorn in his flesh? And we think of it something because he says it's fleshly. It's something about his physical being is the way it reads. And there's always been debate about, well, what actually is it? And there's been two predominant ideas that I've always heard or read when I've looked into it. And I think both of them are wrong, okay? But we're going to look at what they are and why they are. And the first one, most common thought is that this thorn was some type of physical ailment because he references his flesh. And it was believed that Paul possibly had bad eyesight. Galatians 6:11 says, "See with what large letters I used to write to you it with my own hand." And so this idea is like, well, maybe he had bad eyesight because he talks about writing with his big letters with his own hand, because it's believed also that Paul did not do a lot of his own writing. The letters that we read that are attributed to Paul, he had a scribe. He had someone else writing for him, and that person's name was Tychicus. And you can reference, I'm not going to take time to read it, 2 Timothy 4:12 and 13. Where he talks about Tychicus. And so it's believed that this Tychicus was his scribe, and because Paul had maybe weak eyesight, he didn't write a lot of his own things. Here in Galatians, he wants to make a point about how important it is that the message that he's trying to communicate to them. So he says, "Look, I'm writing this with my own hand in big letters," apparently because they thought he had bad eyesight. So that is one of the common beliefs of what maybe this thorn was. Other speculation is that maybe he had some type of besetting sin, something that he struggled with that he just couldn't overcome. Now, that's not quite as common as the bad eyesight is, but that is probably the second most common belief of what Paul's thorn in his flesh was. Everywhere I've looked into this, you know, people say, well, you can't be sure. We don't know. These are our speculations because the Bible just doesn't tell us. Well, I think the Bible does tell us. And so also today what we're going to see, maybe not only what Paul's thorn is, this is, if you will, I'm going to be really doing a lesson, an illustration on how to do what is known as exegesis, which exegesis is how do you study the Bible and understand what it means. So you can sound really smart out there when you're talking to somebody about this. You can talk about you've been doing some exegesis in your daily Bible reading, and they'll go, wow. So anyways, let's start off with Paul's thorn. Where did it come from? We've already read this in verse 7. We know that it came from Satan. It tells us that Paul says this was a messenger sent from Satan. I don't believe that God, he did not command Satan, okay, to send Paul some kind of thorn in his flesh. I don't believe God, he does not command demons to do his work. Because this is really interesting. "To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given to me in my flesh a messenger from Satan to torment me." But he says it's because of his great revelations. Now, where do the great revelations come from? They come from God, right? So it seems a little bit contradictory there that, you know, that God would not be involved. God's given him great revelations, and then and then sending this, you know, allowing Satan or commanding Satan to go and do this thing, attack him with his thorn in his flesh. So we know that it came from Satan. That much we know because he specifically says it. Why did Paul get this thorn? He says he got it because of his surpassing greatness of the revelations he was receiving. And he got them to keep him from being conceited. Or some translations say, so that he would not exalt himself, be self-exalted. In other words, he wouldn't get a big head, all right? So he got them because he was getting all this great insight into God's work, great revelation. That's pretty cool. So, you know, you might get a little full of yourself if you got all this understanding from God that other people don't have. And so he says he got them because of this great revelation, these great revelations he was receiving to keep him from becoming conceited. Obviously, Satan will oppose us when we're doing God's work. The more understanding Paul has, the better he can go about doing God's work. That makes sense, right? If I understand it better, if I can teach it better, if I'm empowered more to go out and share the gospel, obviously that's something that Satan is going to want to oppose. It also appears that Paul may have opened himself up to this because he kind of admits that he was getting a little full of himself. And when we do that, when we get a little full of ourselves, we have a way of something coming along and knocking us down. Amen? And so maybe he was opening himself up to that a little bit. I'm just going to tell you up front, I don't believe that this was physical illness. So we've dealt with where did it come from and why did he get it? So now let's look at what was it, all right? What was this thorn in his flesh? So the way that you do this, when you do exegesis, is basically you start by reading things in context. So if you read this passage in context, I'll just tell you. So you have here, and you go back a few verses ahead and a few verses past what you're reading, and you read it in a larger context. And if that doesn't really give you an insight, then you kind of read a bigger passage. And you end up reading, you know, a chapter or reading the book. You kind of keep expanding out is the way that you do exegesis. You know, Paul. This is Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Well, what about his other letter to the Corinthians? What did he deal with? Okay, I still don't really have no other insight to this. So I look at all of Paul's writings. You just keep expanding it. Well, you get to a point, you don't really see this anywhere, but you can start looking at the words used. He's talking about something very specific here, about a thorn in his flesh. So I'll just tell you, the easy way to do it nowadays is to have a computer and do a word search, all right? But I did this back in the day, long time ago, before I was using computers. If you have a Bible, you should at least have a concordance in it, okay? Because then you can do kind of a word search that way, using a concordance. It will tell you other verses in the Bible where those particular words are used, and you can go and you can look them up. It won't connect idea for idea, but it will connect word for word. It maybe use the same word, but in this other passage, it's a completely a different idea, but it's the same word. So a concordance is good. I use, and I've used forever, it's called a Thompson chain reference. And Thompson chain reference is even better than a concordance because Thompson chain reference will at least give you kind of connect idea for idea. So it'll reference that verses that you're reading, and it'll be a kind of a little note there or a chain reference, as it's called, out in the margin. And it will tell you other verses in the Bible that deal with a similar topic. And you can go and you can look them up. And so it helps you do Bible study, or if you want to use the word exegesis. In this case, the key phrase is thorn, amen, thorn in the flesh. The topic that's being addressed is thorn in the flesh. So since Paul doesn't really write anything else about it, we don't see it anywhere else in his writings, we don't see it in the New Testament, we're going to just look at the phrase itself. We're going to look at what it is that he's specifically dealing with. And he's talking about receiving a thorn in the flesh. What is this thorn? Is it illness? Is it a besetting sin? What is this thorn? So when you start looking up the idea of thorn in the flesh, guess what you find? You do find other passages in the Bible that use very similar, if not at times almost identical, language. And here's the beauty of those passages. And I didn't even list all of them. There's another two or three, maybe four other passages that I think would apply also, but for time's sake, I'm not going to read them. When you read those other passages dealing with the idea of thorn in the flesh, they all tell you what the thorn in the flesh is. So if they tell you what it is, does it seem reasonable that I could then maybe apply that to Paul's thorn also? Paul doesn't tell us what his thorn is, but these other passages in the Bible do. I'm going to look first at Numbers 33:55. Numbers 33:55. It says, "But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land, those you allow to remain will become barbs in your eyes and thorns in your side. They will give you trouble in the land where you live." Now I can read only one verse right here, and I bet you can already guess what is the writer of Numbers referencing. In this case, it'd be Moses. What is he referencing as the thorn? People, right? People, the inhabitants. He says, the inhabitants, they will be a trouble in the land where you live. So in this place, now would you agree with me? Thorns in the side, would you agree that that's very similar to thorn in my flesh? And we're told what that thorn is, right? People. Ezekiel 2:6. "And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them or their words. Do not be afraid. Though briars and thorns are all around you and you live among the scorpions, do not be afraid of what they say or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious house." So again, we see this idea of thorns. We see briar, a similar, I don't know if there's the same word in the Hebrew. I didn't look that up. But again, we see it being applied to who? People. There you go. Are you seeing a pattern here? Ezekiel 28:24. "No longer will the people of Israel have malicious neighbors who are painful briars and sharp thorns. Then they will know that I am the sovereign Lord." Again, we see thorns, and we see the thorns are clearly what? People. Judges 2:3. "Now therefore I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be snares to you." Again, we see thorns, and we see those thorns are people. And finally, Micah 7:4 says, "The best of them is like a briar, and the most upright worse than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman has come, the day of God visits you. Now is the time of their confusion." Again, finally, we see thorns, and we see that those thorns are clearly people. So when we read Paul talking about a thorn in his flesh, and we think it's something fleshly, a fleshly illness, that makes sense until you go and you look up, and again, there's several others I mentioned, and they all are the same. This idea of thorns, briars, you know, thorny hedges, whatever, and in every case, they are the thorn is people. And so that is how we say. So if I see that in the Bible, God's word, which he's given it to man, he protects it and keeps it accurate, is it logical for me to say when Paul doesn't reference? Now, Paul also is what? Paul is a Hebrew scholar. He knows these scriptures. And so it makes sense for him to reference something that is already known, something that is already written, something that is already a part of the teaching and the readings of the Jewish people. Okay, this has been used, it's been referenced a number of times, you know, people know it, it's written down, it's in the scripture, I'm going to use the same type of expression. So he uses this expression, and I am quite confident and comfortable saying that I know what Paul's thorn is. And it's not because I'm smart enough to figure it out, I just simply read what the Bible says. And when you read what the Bible says, so many times it does give us the answer. I will say this, the answer isn't always in the Bible, but a lot of times when we're struggling to understand what it's saying, the Bible interprets itself. We can almost always, if we know how to study it, we can find out what it means. We can find out the point that it's making. So one of the questions I have is this. If people are, in fact, Paul's thorn, were there people that caused Paul great trouble that he might have labeled, these people are a thorn in my side. These people are a thorn in my flesh. And when you think about it, folks, we look back, I read Old Testament scriptures that talked about people being thorns, right? We read Paul in the New Testament talking about people being thorns in, or about thorns in his flesh. Is that, that shouldn't be at all surprising or unusual to us. We still use similar terms today. Have you ever used the term, man, old so-and-so is a real thorn in my side, a real pain in my neck, a real burr under my saddle? Amen? Now, if you grew up in L.A., you may not use burr under my saddle, but we here in the Midwest, we use those kind of terms. Amen? Still today, here in 2021, that's not something that's unusual. We use it about people. Chris?
So, why is there this confusion about it?
That's a good question. Why is there confusion? And that was my thought. When I realized we still use that term today, you think, why would that be so hard to figure out? Because we say the same thing today, and we say it about people. They are an irritant to us. They cause us a problem. Yes. Great, it was great. Man, what a great answer. Judy said that some people, when scholars, and I use that term loosely, if you can't figure this out, look, because I'm no scholar, and if I can figure this out, there's no reason they can't. And yet, for thousands of years, people have been debating this. But that's a great, when we say we don't, may not experience miraculous healing in our lives the way that you see it in the Bible, then I can point to this and say, well, look, and yes, and you're right. I've heard that many times. Well, God didn't heal Paul. Well, God didn't heal Paul of his thorn in his flesh because it was some kind of fleshly ailment, such as weak eyes or whatever. So yes, we use it. It actually, we want it to be that because it explains why we don't see God do miracles the way we do in the Bible and why God didn't answer my prayer for healing. Because look, Paul wrote half the New Testament. If he's not going to heal Paul, why would I expect him to heal me? And so we use it as an excuse of why we may not get the answers to prayer we want or healing that we want. And not only that, I think we want easier to say that it's something physical in our lives as opposed to if people are the thorn, then I have to deal with people. And dealing with people is always, it's amazing how problematic dealing with people is for a lot of people. They don't want to deal with people. They just can't handle the confrontation sometimes that comes along with people. So let's go on, and that's a great answer. Let's look then at what Paul's thorn, whose Paul's thorn was. Because if his thorn was people, the question is, again, were there people that caused Paul really a lot of problems? They were a real irritant to him. Well, let's look at Galatians 1, 6 and 7. To start with. And again, there's a lot more of these verses I could have pulled, but for time's sake, I didn't pull them, but I want to illustrate what I'm talking about. Galatians 1, 6 and 7. I am astonished. This is Paul writing to the Galatians. He went and he preached the gospel of salvation by grace through faith to them, and now they're trying to do other things in order to get saved. We've been studying this, actually, on Wednesday night Bible studies. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Paul's saying, why are you believing something additionally or differently than what I presented to you when I was there? Apparently, there are some people who are coming along and causing you confusion. Now, this would be really upsetting to Paul because Paul preached very simply and straightforward, we are saved by grace, period. Not based on anything we do. There is nothing, it is purely a gift of the grace of God, and I access that grace by my faith. Period. End of story. We are not saved by works so that no man can boast. We're saved by grace through faith. And so it would be a real irritant, really upsetting to Paul that someone is coming along now and telling them something different or in addition. Because His fear was, if you add anything to the gospel, you are in danger of losing your salvation, because you have to understand how you're saved. If you are trying to add to it or misunderstanding it, then you are not going to practice what is necessary for your salvation. And he deals with this more in Galatians, but I didn't reference all of the places. But I do want to reference one more in the same book, his letter to the Galatians. Galatians 6, verses 12 and 13. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, and yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. Now, I reference this because I want to look here at circumcision here in a moment. This is a problem. Paul's concern was, again, these people would follow him after he'd presented the gospel. They'd come in and say, okay, you're saved by grace through faith, but you also need to do these legal things, these things that are a part of the law. And one of those was the outward fleshly sign of circumcision. And Paul's saying, you know, that really bothered him, that they were telling them a different gospel. And he's saying, even those people who are actually physically circumcised, what good does it do them? They don't obey the law completely either. So how is it of value to them? And so I do this to reference circumcision, because we see this becomes being a part of the problem. These people were coming along and they were perverting the gospel that Paul was preaching. And he called them the circumcision group. And that's what they would do. They wanted to add to the gospel. They were the circumcision group, and they wanted to tell people that, yeah, you're saved by grace through faith, but you still need to do these legal things, one of them being circumcision. 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20 says this, some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. So, Paul gives us some names. We saw in the Old Testament that the thorn, the briar, were people. So then I asked the question, since Paul doesn't give us any names, he doesn't give us people to say that this is my thorn, the question becomes, but did Paul have people who caused him problems? Well, we know the circumcision group did. All right, we read that in his letter to the Galatians. Here, in his first letter to Timothy, he references two people specifically, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And he said that they were really caused people to having their faith shipwrecked. The faith, your faith based on the gospel that I presented to you, these men are causing you to shipwreck or destroy your faith in the gospel that I presented to you. That really bothered him. So much so that he said he did what? I handed him over to Satan. He didn't hand him over to the other apostles, church leaders, to have them kind of corrected, straightened out. He says, I handed him over to Satan to teach them, because what he considered what they were doing was blasphemy. And it was causing people to have their salvation shipwrecked. And he couldn't imagine anything worse. I mean, he dedicated at this point his life to preaching the gospel. He could not imagine anything worse than having people come along and destroy the work of the gospel that he was doing. So these people were becoming a real burr under his saddle, a real pain in the neck, a real thorn in his flesh. So we know that there are people causing these problems. 2 Timothy 2, 16 through 18 says, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus, we already read his name, and Philetus. So there's another name. Somebody else is causing him trouble. What are they doing? They're involved in godless chatter. It's causing people to become ungodly. He says, again, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. So here we know that Hymenaeus and Philetus are telling people that the resurrection already occurred in not Jesus' resurrection, but the resurrection of all the of people that are going to be saved. All right? And he's saying this is an erroneous teaching, and it's causing people to struggle and destroy their faith. Would you find this? Do you think I would allow a guest speaker to come in here and teach something that was not biblical? Would that really irritate me if they did? Would I do something about it? I've done it, actually, okay? And it's sad to say, but people in the church that I was pastoring at the time were really upset at me for correcting things that were clearly unbiblical. Well, sorry. Take it up with God. So we know that this happened, and it had to be very, very bothersome to him. And so he says, you know, and maybe when he talks about Satan is attacking him, is a thorn and using people to attack him. And that's what he's really saying. This thorn in his flesh is Satan is using people. Because we already know that he turned over Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan. All right? So he's used, because Paul is seeing great success. Everywhere he's going, he's seeing churches being planted. People are getting saved and starting churches. And the gospel message is spreading. And he's got to be thinking, hey, man, we're rocking and rolling here. This is really good. I mean, people are getting saved. People are getting healed. And there's a lot happening. So maybe he is getting a little puffed up. But whatever, then right following him was people being used by Satan to destroy the work that he's doing. And that makes sense. Satan doesn't want to see this happening. And it's really bothering and upsetting him here. So finally, 2 Timothy 4:14 and 15 says, Alexander the metal worker did me a great deal of harm. So he says it. He's doing me harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. So we know that Paul got this thorn. We know where it came from. We know why he got it. We know what it was, and now we know that, yes, people actually were a real problem for Paul. There were specific people, there were groups of people, and so it makes perfect sense that Paul would say that it was people that he was referring to was a thorn in his flesh. With all that behind us, we get to the part that I haven't taught on before, and we'll probably some of us need to hear this today. We all have thorny people in our lives. Amen. We all know or have some thorny people in our lives. So the question is, what do we do about thorny people in our lives? How do we handle those situations? Because, I don't know, my experience is, yes, people can be a bigger irritant than anything else in our lives. I mean, I'd rather deal with my car broke down with some irritating person. So I can get the car fixed. I can't fix you as hard as I try sometimes. So I want to look at how do we deal with thorny people. I'm going to give you a couple quick references, and there's a lot more I could, but from the Old Testament and how we deal with thorny people. Proverbs 12:16. Let's start there. Proverbs 16, dealing with thorny people. It says, a fool shows his annoyance at once, but a prudent man overlooks insult. So here we have annoyance. We have an annoying person. It says we are foolish if we show our annoyance. So as soon as somebody does something annoying, I'll use the word annoyance. Do you agree with me, or is it just me? Annoyance has a cumulative effect. The more that we deal with annoyance, the easier it is to become annoyed. Because it's like, doesn't this ever stop? Is everyone in the world lost their mind, all right? And we hear it every time we turn on the news or pick up, more and more, it's annoying. It adds to it. But he says, do not show your annoyance at once. A prudent man overlooks this annoyance, overlooks the insult. It doesn't mean you don't realize it. Doesn't mean you don't identify it, but I'm not going to react to it. I'm not going to show my annoyance at once. It's better to wait, set up that annoying person, and then just cut them out. Okay, that's the way you do it. Because if you get annoyed right at once, then they know they're on the defense. You don't want them to be on the defense. You want them to be completely unguarded. And I moderately joke about that. So he tells us here, don't react to it right at once. Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And that is so true. gentle words can be disarming to a person who's all upset. They come in, they're all fired up, they're all mad, they're all, you know, and if you just respond not in kind but calmly, not immediately, but over time, a conversation like that, you can calm those situations down. I have to hear from it on a day, almost daily, if not weekly basis, from my wife, from some, you know, crazy thing going on at her school. And then, you know, she comes in and brings, and it's, you know, I have to admit, when you're fired up, okay, and someone comes along and they're all reasonable and rational, and it's really, and that's annoying too, right? Because you want to be fired up, right? But I know that she doesn't. In fact, what you find is, you know, if you won't listen to it, people won't tell you about it all the time. But you say, well, you know, I don't, you know, well, you know, it's not quite as bad as you think. You know, a gentle answer turns away wrath, it says, but a harsh answer stirs up anger. And that's true. Whenever we respond in kind, it just escalates. And when, especially if it's conflict between those two people using harsh words, if they come to you harsh and you speak harshly back to them, all that does is you immediately put up barriers and you're going to defend your position. You're going to defend your ground. You're not going to come to any kind of reconciliation, because at that point, all that you begin to do is argue to defend your position, your belief, your ground. So it just never works. And there's a lot of things that I've known over the years in ministry of people's situations that I don't speak it because I know they won't receive it. And I know that it'll actually just upset them. And once you've done that, I may never have another chance to speak productively into their life. And so I just wait. And maybe that chance never comes, but maybe it does. And now when I have that chance and they're open to it, I won't be shut out because I didn't put that barrier up at some earlier time. And so he tells us that you know, don't have this harsh response. At least, you know, take a breath when they tell you count to three, I mean, or 10 or whatever it is. I usually have to get to about 10,000 before I can respond properly. But, you know, take that pause and don't respond in kind. Proverbs 22, 24 through 25. Do not make friends with a hot-tempered man. Do not associate with one easily angered, or you may learn his way and get yourself ensnared. What this is saying is, you know, I guess one of the better things to do, rather than having to have gentle answers and all that kind of stuff, is just don't involve yourself with people like that. And I know that that's easier said than done. And this is where people don't like conflict. But it really is. Just don't involve yourself with people that are a thorn in your side. And sometimes you say, well, I can't do that because that's my family. Or that's, I work with them. Folks, I really, really, really believe this. And maybe it's just gotten easier as I've gotten older. But you tell the person, I don't dislike you. If you're family, I love you. I'd love to have you be a part of my life. But there are boundaries to that relationship. And if you are going to be like that, then I can't have a relationship with you. Now, when you don't want to be like that, by all means, this doesn't end our relationship. I want to have a relationship with you, but I'm not going to do it like this. So you just need to know, I'm not, you know, don't be angry, don't be upset, don't use harsh words, you know. But if we don't tell that person that the way they act is problematic for you, they're never going to change. You're always going to have that problem, and you're always going to be irritated for the rest of your life because they unless you tell them, you can't know that they know that this is a problem. I am completely sure. Why do we have such a hard time telling people, love you, want to be a part of your life, have you a part of mine, but I'm not willing to do that. Why do we find that so hard? You only got to do it once. If you don't do it, the problem is ongoing and ongoing. Wouldn't it be better to say it once and just have that out there? Because you don't even have to ever say it again. If they start doing it, you just go, remember what I told you? That's all you got to do. Believe me, they'll know what you are talking about. He says here, you know, Solomon says, just don't even get yourself involved with hot-tempered people, people who are easily angered. Not only is it a problem in the relationship, he says, you may fall into it yourself. If you're around people that are angry all the time, you know what you're going to end up being? Angry. If you got thorny people, just don't be around thorny people. Just avoid them. You know, make that. I really, and we all have thorny people. We're never going to go through our lives without having thorny people. It's not possible. So you're going to have to decide. If you're not willing to say, I will not participate in that, you know, we're not going to do that. If you're not willing to say that, then you've made the decision like, I'm going to be, this makes me really miserable, and I'm going to just be miserable. Is that what you really want? Let me ask you this. Maybe they don't realize what they're like and what they do to people and what how problematic it is in your relationship. Maybe they don't realize it. And so you tell them. Wouldn't it actually be good for them to know, hey, you're a real pain in my... Pick the body part. If they accept it. If they don't, guess what? If they don't accept it, you're freed up from it because you've made your position known and say, look, you're free. I've told you, I love you, but I'm not going to engage with you. So if you want to be like that, I mean, you've made your position known. You are setting yourself free. I do not have to subject myself to this. Because and I've told you, and if I don't have a relationship with you, you know why. So if my relationship and my friendship is so important to you, then I guess you're going to have to do something about the way you are. But yeah, I would say the majority of people are probably not going to accept it. But you know what? Cool, I don't have to deal with them anymore because I told them. They know why I'm not in a relationship with them. Does that make sense? Mark 11, 28 and 29. By what authority are you doing these things, they ask, and who gave you authority to do this? Jesus replied, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Now, that might seem like kind of a strange verse to use in this context, but let me explain what I believe it teaches us. Is your conscience clear? When you are attacked by somebody, you know, this person is always coming on too strong or attacking you or being critical or whatever. Paul or Jesus here is being attacked. His authority is being questioned. And what he demonstrates is our tendency is to want to defend ourselves. Or maybe we wonder about our own motives. Do we have a clear conscience? Jesus is showing that he has a clear conscience. He says, I'm not going to answer your question. I'm not going to defend myself. Because my conscience is clear. I know I'm not whatever it is that you're accusing me of. I know I didn't do, or my motives. And that's what a lot of times, when people will come and attack you, they're not attacking, it's not about the specific thing that you did, because maybe you did it. You can see it. I can't deny that I did it. What they'll attack is your motives. Why you did it. You wanted to hurt me. You wanted to cause trouble. You wanted this. No. I mean, I always use the great example. Literally, people read into things all the time. I'm always amazed, and I get sucked. I've been sucked into this, and it will burn you big time. People will come, and they will say, well, so-and-so is doing this, and this is why they're doing it, and da-da-da-da-da-da. And I go, oh, wow. And they talk like they're all fired up. Like they really know, man, I know what's going on and I know why they're doing it. And you're going, man, that's not right. And then you find out later on, that's only their interpretation of why they're doing it. And that isn't at all. Because we are going to tend to ascribe, if it's an action we don't like, we're going to tend to ascribe bad motives to it. If I don't like what they're doing, then I'm going to assume the reason they're doing it has some bad motive. Right? And then I find out countless times that that's not at all. Yeah, maybe they were doing it, but that's not at all why they were doing it. And you buy into it. So we often don't get attacked about what it is. It's about why we're doing it. And we're going to, if it bothers us, we're going to assume bad motives. Jesus is going, I have no bad motive, and I'm not doing what you're accusing me of doing. I'm not even going to buy into it. It's like last week when I talked about not buying into the premise. Don't buy into the premise. You call me a racist, I know I'm not a racist, so it doesn't even bother me. I'm not getting anxious at all because I know I'm not. Again, people will come up with their own ideas. Like I said, my great example is I remember looking at my watch, having a conversation with somebody. Oh, wow, it's 10 o'clock. Just happened to notice. You know what I meant by, oh, it's 10 o'clock? I meant, oh, it's 10 o'clock. Because we all know men don't think about things, right? Right, women? When we tell you we're not thinking about anything, we are really, really not thinking about anything. And if we are, it's probably something directed at them that you don't want them to know. So you're not going to tell them. I meant, oh, it's 10 o'clock. What they meant by that was, thought by that was, oh man, it's getting late and I don't want to talk to you anymore and I'm looking for a reason to get out, get away from you. Because that's the way our brains work sometimes, right? And so they were really upset, really bothered by that I was blowing them off and I didn't want to. And I wasn't doing anything of the sort, but that's the intent they were projecting on me, and that's not. So that's what we do. We attack not the actual thing, but we attack the motive. We attack the intent. Jesus here is not, but he's just not buying into it. He's rejecting the premise. No, I am not doing what you're saying I'm doing. My motives are not what you say they are, and I'm just not buying in. So he tells them, well, you know, by what authority are you doing this? And he says, like, I'm not answering your question. I tell you what, make you deal. If you can answer my question, I'll answer yours. I like that. I like that. And so he just does not buy in. Reject the premises. Luke 6, 27 through 31. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those that hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If anyone strikes you on the cheek, turn to him and the other also. If anyone takes your cloak, do not stop him from the tunic. Now, from taking your tunic. Now, I will say this. He doesn't tell, if they turn and they hit you on the other cheek, he has no answer to that. I think at that point, you can throw down. All right? That's just me. So if they hit you on both cheeks, feel free. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others what you would have them do to you. And there's ultimately what? The golden rule. There's ultimately what he's telling us. Do to others what you'd have them do. That's the way we should treat people. If I came to you and I said something that was really off base and really foolish, really misunderstood the situation, if I did that to you and it really upset you, I would prefer that you, rather than going off on me, that you'd explain to me how I'm misunderstanding you. And that happens. A lot of times, you know, in churches, people get upset with decisions that, you know, I may make or the council may make or whatever. And usually it's, they may not even come and talk to you at all. They'll just talk to everybody else about it. But I appreciate those. I really, 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 really do appreciate when people have been really upset with me that they come and they talk to me about it. And we have a discussion, and we explain our positions and why we see it the way that we do. I have no problem doing that at all. I'd so much rather do that than all these other games that we play. You know, to go and to actually talk to them. That's what I would want you to do to me. Therefore, that's what I should do to you. Such as, I love you. I'd love to have a relationship with you, but these are my boundaries. Back to what we talked about early. If I was offending somebody and causing somebody problems, I would much rather have them tell me that so I knew how to properly relate to them than just find out later that I was just causing them great turmoil and stress because I was acting in a way that so bothered them. 1 Peter, I'm going to read verses, 1 Peter 3, I'm going to read 8 and 9, and then I'm going to jump to verse 11 says, finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. I want to say something about right here about the live in harmony and be sympathetic. Be sympathetic. we never know what other people are going through, especially at the end of the day. When you've just come home from the world and your day in the world, you don't have no idea what's going on that day with that other person. It's important that we be sympathetic. I always tell young couples when they're getting married, because that we need to be sympathetic with each other when the other one's having a bad day. Because a lot of times people get married because that other person that they're in that, you know, that, in that relationship with, it's because they find validation in that person. That person loves them. They think they're wonderful, and that gives them great validation. They love that, right? It's good to be validated by another person. Oh, I love you. I think you're a great person. I think you're a great guy. I think you're a great woman. I love these good things about you. I mean, it's very affirming. We like that. It validates us, and we want to hear it. But if you're getting married simply because you want that person to validate you, you're going to have some rough days ahead of you. Because when they come home from work at the end of the day, they ain't always going to be in the mood to validate you. They've had a rough time of it out there in the world. So be sympathetic, because we don't know what the other person is going through. And even I've found that even sometimes when they are not in a great place, when come home at the end of the day and you go, what's wrong? Even that makes them mad, okay? Just keep your mouth shut, okay? Go outside and do some yard work or something. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil. When you get stuck with a thorn, what is your immediate response? You want to stick a thorn right back. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because this you are called so that you may inherit a blessing. So folks, be nice to them, not for their sake, but for your sake, that you inherit a blessing when we do this. I'm all for that. I'm a selfish person. I can admit it. I can admit it because I'm selfish. And so I get blessed. Okay, that's good for me. Verse 11, he must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. He says we must, okay, seek peace, seek peace. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Well, I want God to be attentive to my prayers. I will take God's blessing. Therefore, I need to not be a thorny person, and I need to not react in kind when I'm dealing with thorny people. Why? Because I want God's blessing, and I want God to attend to my prayers. It benefits me. Verse 13, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you suffer for what is right, you are blessed. So I'll take the blessing. I'll take that blessing. That's what he tells us how to do it. And really one of my favorites, Romans 12, 20, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. I don't know how you remember the old show Night Court. I love Night Court. I have Night Court, like every episode is recorded on my DVR. That's why we only have like 10% available on our DVR. But in one of the episodes, the two bailiffs, Bull, of course everybody remembers Bull, and at the time, the other bailiff was Flo. This was before Roz, the third bailiff, came on, female bailiff. And she saw Bull's check, they got their paychecks, and she's like, oh my gosh, how do you live on that? Because she's in a higher pay, you know. And she's making fun of him all along. And so, all through the show, he calls the off wherever and finds out why he's making so much less than this other bailiff. And they find out, oh my gosh, you've been being underpaid all this time. And so somebody from the city shows up and gives him this check, this big check that makes up all the amount of money he's been underpaid. And then he says, is there a Florence Kleiner here? And she's all like, that's me, thinking, hey, she's going to get a big check too. Because we found out you've been being overpaid and you owe us, okay? And it's like, you know, $4,000 or whatever. And she's all like, and Bull's like, oh, don't worry, Flo. She goes, I'll loan you the money. He goes, in fact, I'll give it to you. And she just, you know, she's been being really mean to him, and she just breaks down. She gets all teary-eyed. You know, how you do that for me? And Bull goes, Of course I would. I love you. And she's blubbering and she runs out of the room. And he turns to Christine, the prosecutor. He goes, guilt is such a, guilt is such a strong revenge. I forget how he said it, but I mean, he used that kindness. What was he doing? Heaping burning coals on her head. He made her feel so guilty for how she acted by returning her meanness with kindness. And he knew, well, the funny part, of course, is he did it knowing exactly what it would do to her. And even though I don't remember the punchline. And so that's what he tells us to do. So, it works. God says to do it. Bull put it into practice and it works, so it must be true. Let me close with this last verse. 2 Timothy 3:10 and 11. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecution I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. You want to talk about thorns and persecution? Paul, probably we see, knew it as much as anyone. I mean, he was truly persecuted and suffered for his faith and for the cause of Christ. And yet, what does he say? He's saying, if you read Paul, I did my job. I did what God called me to do. And what? And even though I suffered all these things, in the end, what happened? God rescued me from all of it. We need to leave those things and those thorny people and those thorny situations up to God. Do what he tells us to do and leave it up to him. And there's blessing in it for us. And maybe even here and there along the way, you might change a few hearts. You might change a few minds. And it's not easy because people that are grumpy and always upset about everything, they, are not easily changed. It takes time. But you got to start somewhere. That's the way it is with a lot of things. Nothing ever happens unless you're at least willing to start the process. But if you don't start it, you know what you're guaranteed to get. No change at all. So we know what Paul's thorn is. We know where it came from. We know why he got it. We know that he had people, that caused him problems. And we know that we all have people that are thorns in our flesh as well. But God tells us how to deal with them. And maybe it's going to depend on the person. It's going to depend on the situation. But I do believe there is a way to deal with it, even if it's ultimately saying, look, I love you, but we're not going to do it this way. Here's the boundaries. And that may come to that. It may come to that. Paul's thorn. Now you know. So when all those great theologians and biblical scholars tell you, I don't know what Paul's thorn is, there's no way to possibly know exactly what it was. You go, sure you can. I know what it is. I did my exegesis.